at Easter about the way in which not only has Jesus, of course, risen from the dead, which we remember at Easter, but the life he now lives can change us and make a difference in our lives now, all through the year. So today we're going to be talking about the way he does that, and we're going to be talking about a diagram that we introduced last week, but you have in your bulletin, so that we can look at it again this week. We're going to put it in the context of hard things. Because actually, as many of you know, this past week, actually the last several weeks, have been a week of hard things. It's been all around the world, it's been a discouraging spring in many ways. 2 weeks ago, Cyclone Nargis, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, struck Myanmar, taking tens of thousands of lives. And 6 days ago, on Monday, there was a devastating earthquake that rocked China. And in both of those incidents, tens of thousands of people have been killed, and both of them have been extremely horrible incidents. One of the things, just so you know, our missions team is already at work channeling funds to those relief efforts that are going on toward in those two countries. Closer to home, here in the U.S., the Billy Graham Rapid Response Team, which sends teams around this country to areas that have been struck by natural disasters, they've already, in 2008, they've deployed 11 times here in the U.S. to Arkansas, Virginia, Oklahoma, Missouri, and Georgia, because the U.S. right now is experiencing the most deadly tornado season in a decade. More people have died in the last, since the year began than for the last 10 years. It's the worst in a decade. So wrenching as these natural disasters are, they aren't the only kind of disasters that strike. In fact, one of the things that makes the natural disasters hard is the fact that sometimes in the midst of the natural disasters, there are people who are doing evil things. For example, in Myanmar, one of the problems is, as aid is coming in, the members of the military junta that rule that country have been plundering the aid that comes in and restricting the aid that could be going to dying and starving and thirsty people. As the world is ready to pour in relief, the military leaders have been restricting the aid from coming in. So one of the things that we know about the world we live in is there are not only natural disasters that come, but also there's evil and trouble in the world because of the human beings who are here. And the human beings who are here make the natural disasters even worse. And again, going back to the theme that I said we're talking about the way that God changes lives, we're going to be talking today about the way God changes our lives as we go through tough times. Today I want to read you about a disaster that struck a young engineer at work, and this is a true story. This young man was summoned to his boss's office on a morning, and he was assuming that he was being summoned in for a raise. He thought that his plan had worked. He'd been laboring very hard to establish his career in this company and to save money, to get married and start a family. And he was the youngest person ever in his company to run an engineering design team. And there'd been talk of a bonus because of the job that he'd been doing. And he was even being rumored as a candidate to be director of the design department in his company. He had a good relationship with his boss. He enjoyed the time that he spent with him. He liked the boss. The boss seemed to like him. And so when he was summoned that morning to the boss's office, he thought, this is going to be great. I'm looking forward to going in. But when he went into his boss's office that morning, his boss was more serious than usual. And he thought that was strange. His design team had just finished work on a cutting-edge project that had cost an enormous amount of personnel time and company investment, and they were about to roll out a new prototype in their company. And as he walked into his boss's office, the boss said to him, I'm sorry, I have bad news. And apparently the product that this man had led the design team to introduce, that product had just been introduced by another company. And for all the work that he'd done on design, he hadn't done any work on, I don't really know about how this works, but apparently he'd neglected market research, which might have enabled him to know what was going on in another company. It was a costly error. It threatened his company's very survival. And the boss said to him, I'm going to have to let you go. And frankly, I don't know if you'll ever find work in this industry again. This young engineer was devastated. He felt as though professionally his life was over. His plans were shattered, And as he walked stunned out of his boss's office, he thought, this isn't real. This can't be happening to me. Tim Lane, the counselor whose book, How People Change, is my source for this story, describes the impact of this event on the man who went through it. First of all, he felt discouraged and alone. Second, he wondered why these things were happening to him. As a Christian, he questioned where God was and why God would allow this to happen to him. At times, he questioned the value of his own faith, but he was largely unaware of the spiritual disaster going on inside him. So let me ask you, have you ever felt alone, wondering whether anyone else could understand what you're going through? And again, have you ever hidden a struggle because you were afraid of what other people would think, and that even sharing your struggle might cause you shame? Or again, have you ever felt as though a problem that you have is too big to be solved? And finally, has this ever led you to question whether God understood or cared about you? If you answered yes to any of those questions, you'll be able to identify with the psalm that we're about to read, Psalm 88. This psalm is as fresh as though it were written today. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. The psalm is printed in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 88. I'll read the psalm and you follow along as I do. Psalm 88, you don't have the superscript, the heading above the psalm, which I will now read to you just because it's helpful. Psalm 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the director of music, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a Maskil of Heman Ezrite. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Selah. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Selah. Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me, and the darkness is my closest friend. This is God's word. Let's pray before we go further. Heavenly Father, we know from the life of Jesus that the Psalms were his prayer book and that he continually referred to them. We remember Paul's words that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And we know that you use everything from Genesis to Revelation to teach us not just the New Testament, but the Old. So, Father, we would ask that you would teach us this morning and your Holy Spirit would guide us to understand you and your Son and the work of your Spirit better. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we get started this morning, I want to tell you that there is printed in your bulletin, there's Psalm 88. We'll be referring to that quite a bit. as we go through the sermon this morning. And in addition to that, you have two other sheets of paper in your bulletin that we'll be looking at. The first is a white one that's got an outline, so in case I seem obscure, this may help you detect some thread of reason. And then thirdly, there's a yellow insert that's half size that is an illustration that we're going to talk about in a minute. So you want to have it open to the scripture, you want the outline, the little yellow sheet. So, there are several things that we learn from the psalm that we've just read that are, in fact, enormously helpful and instructive for us. First point that I think bursts out of the text that we've just read is that God sees our suffering as an important part of our growth in faith. God sees our suffering as an important part of our growth in faith. Now let's look at the yellow diagram for a minute. We introduced this last week, and we're going to be looking at this diagram for the next month. And the reason, we'll look at some refinements and enhancements that are we're going to add to it, but this is we introduced this last week by talking about Jeremiah 17, and we talked about how, I used the analogy of a basketball game, I used the analogy of somebody who had some basic skills, they knew how to dribble, they knew how to shoot, and they knew how to run and jump and make a layup, but they had those basic skills down, but the thing about basketball is that it's a game that's played with other people, and I have a friend who likes to shoot baskets, and this person loves to pick her spot on a driveway and dribble for a minute and shoot, and she likes to run and make layups, but she really doesn't like to do it as much when there's a lot of competition and people waving their arms in her face and competing and so on. It makes it less fun. But that's what basketball is. And similarly, I talked about how in this series that we're doing on how people change, there are three things that are basic realities for Christians. First, that we're united to the person of Jesus Christ, that we're in a sense married to Jesus. We're in union with Him. And that's a fixed reality for a Christian. Second, we have the promises of God that can motivate us to change. And it's through the promises that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That verse is saying, 2 Peter 1, we had a sermon on that where we said, everything you need to live to please God, you have because of the promises He's given you. So the three fixed realities are, number one, the person of Jesus, number two, the promises of God, and number three, the people of God. That God has given you friends and family so that as you go through life and life comes at you, the three fixed realities of knowing Christ personally, having His promises, and having brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the faith around you to love you, to tell you the truth, to pray for you, to encourage you, that is what will make all the difference in your life. But those three fixed realities, the person of Jesus, the promises of God, the people of God, you have those. Or you have access to those. You can have those if you want them. But life is going to come at you like a storm. I got up early this morning to, I didn't even want to get in my car and swing by the office. I just wanted to walk out in the sunshine, and the birds were chirping up a storm and the leaves around the trees around my house. And as I sat there quietly in the morning and listened to the birds, I could hear the roar. That's part of being in Jersey. I don't know whether it's 287 or 90 over the turnpike, but in Jersey, if you're here, man, you know we got hustle 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's pretty early. No, I couldn't hear anything. I could hear the birds, and I could hear the distant rumble. Because life is happening. Life is coming. And this illustration is saying basically four realities. Number one, heat. Life is coming at you. It's coming at you like a storm. And whatever you're experiencing now, it's going to change. If things are good, they may turn. And if things are bad, sooner or later that's going to change too. But life is coming at you, and that's heat. And the interesting thing about heat is that sometimes it's negative. Bad things happen, and that's troublesome. But it's interesting, Scripture tells us also that in the blessings and the good things that happen, there are temptations that are right there. You get a new job. You get married. You get a new house. Good things are going on for you. But there are seeds of temptation to pride, to arrogance, to self-reliance in those very blessings that are coming to you. But the heat is, the experiences are coming at you every hour. Right now you're getting me, but don't worry, it'll change. So, the first reality, heat, experience of life is coming at you. Second thing is, you're going to respond. And because I called the publisher and got permission to put, this is really just a copy of a page out of a book, I got permission to use this, I couldn't add this and fix it. Because when I looked at this illustration, I thought, it's pretty good, but we can make it better. And so I'd encourage you, because now I've already printed it, and I've played by the rules, but now you can mark it because it's you and it's not me. But right in the middle of this picture, I'd encourage you to draw a heart. Draw a heart with a question mark. Because that's what this illustration is teaching, but it doesn't make it as clear as I want it to be. Things are coming at you, and your response determines everything about what those experiences are going to mean. And you have a choice to either rely on the cross and the presence of God. God is an ever-present help in weakness. You know, if I take the wings of the dawn and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even near your hand is with me. God is always near. He's always close. So we decide, are we going to trust God and swing to the left side of this diagram to build a good route, to trust God, to seek Him, to repent if we've done anything wrong, to trust Him. And if we swing that way to trusting and honoring and looking to God, good fruit is going to come. And we respond to love and hope in our circumstances. And then God also eventually allows us to reap what we sow. He brings consequences. Now, if you go to the right side of the diagram, did you all put a little heart in there between the heat and the cross? You have a little heart, and inside the heart you should have a question mark. Because what are you going to do when things come at you? Okay. Now, if you decide as things come at you, I don't know, you lose your job, right? That's the story I just told, and you say, God, thanks. I'm sorry, but I'm angry. And you're mad at God, and you rebel against Him, and you don't turn to Him and say, you know, and take your grief to Him. If you turn away from Him and get angry, there are going to be implications. And that's a bad route. It's you're choosing to believe that God isn't big enough to help you, that God has a malicious intent toward you, and you're choosing to respond in non-faith ways. And that will build thorns in your life. You'll react in wrong ways with bitterness and anger to people, to God, and there are going to be eventually consequences for you. And so we've said, I'd like to make not only the enhancement I just told you about with the heart in the middle, but if I could, I'd be handing this to you on a monitor. And this illustration would have, you see the arrows, you know, the circle is, that's the frame of this picture has two arrows. And then I'd like to have an arrow coming down and the heat, those dots would be flashing lights. Because this illustration is just flat and staring at you on a page. But in reality, the way life works, this is blinking and moving all the time. Things are happening all the time. As I sat here at the service, you know, because I was James went through something. He got up here to lead the confession of sin, and stuff went on. God was, I don't know what it was, you know, we'll talk about it later, or if he wants to, but something was happening in his heart. And I was sitting right next to him, and something was going on with me where I realized something wasn't what I wanted. I was getting angry. And the Lord was saying to me, Wait, what are you preaching about? You pastor, you know, you're telling people to trust the Lord and to respond. And I was thinking, this happened. I don't like it. I'm angry. There are going to be consequences for the person. And, you know, right? Life is dynamic. Life goes on. Life's coming at you all the time. And you are making decisions. That's why we need the heart with a question mark right there in the center. See, whether it's in the heat of trouble or in the cool rain of God's blessing, our lives are changing all the time. And the key question is, how are you going to respond? What's going to happen in your heart as these changes come? So there you have it. That'll introduce things. Now, the Bible, Psalm 88, makes it extremely clear to us that the Bible doesn't give a naive or pretty picture of life in this world. It's not some sort of Pollyanna, razzle-dazzle, how nice everything is all the time kind of naive view. The Bible, in fact, if you read it much, you'll know, it describes often a dark world, an offensive world, a sad world. There are people in the Bible who might have stepped out of an episode of Lost on ABC. There are people in the Bible who might have dinged your car on 206 and sped away and not done anything to acknowledge it or help you. The Bible includes stories of perversion and thievery, of marital unfaithfulness, of war, plague, starvation, abuse, and homicide. I'm just getting started. Those things are in the Bible. There are stories about all these things. If you can read it in the Star Ledger, and you can read about all that in the Star Ledger, you can read about it in the Bible. Scripture speaks to your world and to mine. Scripture was written for you and for me. God, the God of the Bible, is neither shocked nor surprised by the sometimes horrible things that we experience, even the worst things that we experience. So some of the passages in Scripture that help us most are the ones that take a clear-eyed look at life's sorrows and then show us how God has worked before in the lives of other people in a world as dark as the one we know. Psalm 88 is like that. I've deliberately picked Psalm 88 this morning because scholars call it the saddest prayer in the Psalms. This is, by universal affirmation, the darkest, saddest psalm in all 150 Psalms. The sons of Korah, one of the sons of Korah, wrote this psalm. The sons of Korah served in the temple as musicians. They sang, they played instruments, they were musicians in the temple. And it wasn't clear, I wasn't clear enough in explaining what part of the psalm I wanted, and so when you someone printed this in the bulletin for you, you don't have the heading of this psalm, but we know from the heading that one of the sons of Korah, who is a musician in the temple, wrote it, and he was a man named Heman, H-E-M-A-N. And it seems to have been a teaching psalm about a person suffering from physical sickness. If you look at verse 15, you can tell two important things about his sickness. He says in verse 15, "From my youth." Now remember, this is a man who's a musician in Solomon's temple, or whether Solomon's still there, it's probably the one that it was probably the first temple where he was working. He is a grown man, but he says in verse 15, "From my youth I've been afflicted." He's had this for a long time, "and close to death." This is not minor. This is not a little bit of hay fever. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was a terrible skin disease. Maybe it was terrible asthma and he couldn't breathe. Maybe he had a leg that didn't work. Who knows what? We don't know. But he has had a serious disease because he says in verse 15, "I am close to death, and from my youth I've been afflicted like this." This tells us something about the author's experience. When we take a close look at this psalm, we see that Heman was completely absorbed. He was preoccupied by his suffering. His suffering was so hard for him that he couldn't think about other things. And this psalm, you'll see in a minute, he says three things to God, and then he says them again. And they're all about his suffering. He's completely absorbed in this thing. On the one hand, this psalm is 3,000 years old and the experience of one man. But on the other, his words give us three timeless, understandable responses to heat. You remember your yellow illustration? These three ways that he responded, I respond like this, and you respond like this. And one of the ways that we know that Scripture is God's Word is its timeless quality. It speaks to the heart now, and it spoke to the heart 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. So, you would respond, and I would respond, probably, in some of the ways that this man did. So let's look at the structure of the psalm, which you'll see in your outline. See there under Roman numeral 1, three understandable responses in acute suffering. And the first one is that he prays for help. Now look at the psalm. You can fill in, you know, this first fill-in. He prays for help, right? He says in verse 1, "O Lord, day and night I cry out before you." What's that mean? He means he's praying. I'm crying out. And then he says in verse 2, "May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry." Three times he's talking about prayer. I cry out in verse 1, my prayer, my cry in verse 2. He prays for help. But the second thing we see in verses 3 to 5, in your outline, it would be, he calls his life a living death. His life is not a happy place. He calls his life a living death, and he feels close to death. Look at verse 3. He says, "My soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave." Would you circle grave? My life draws near the grave, he says. "I am counted among those who go down to the pit." The pit is one of the Hebrew words for death, for the afterlife. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with, circle it, the dead. I'm with the set apart with the dead people. I'm like the slain who lie in a grave, whom you, God, remember no more, he thinks, who are cut off from your care. He sees death as being a place where people are beyond God's reach and God's care. They're not alive and able to experience it anymore. And he says, God, I'm praying to you, verse 1 and 2, because my life is a living death, verse 3 to 5. What's the third thing he says? Third main theme? He says, the worst part about this, God, is that my suffering is because of you. The person responsible for what I'm going through, God, is you. Look at what he says in verse 6. You, circle it, have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath, you might circle your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. So not only are you doing bad things to me personally, but you're also alienating me from people who used to be my closest friends. And he says in verse 9, my eyes are dim with grief. God, this is hard. I'm praying to you, I'm in a living death, and my suffering is because of you for some reason. This is an anguish cry. So what does he do? He says those three things. You know what he does next? He says them all again. Look at the next verses. In verse 9b, the end of verse 9, he says, I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. And then he sort of asks God rhetorically, listen, are you going to show your wonders to the dead? Are people in the grave going to declare your love? And when they're when they're in destruction, are they going to talk about your faithfulness? When they're in the place of darkness, are your wonders going to be known by them? When they're in the land of oblivion, are your righteous deeds going to be something that they understand? And what he's saying is, I'm calling to you, Lord, every day in verse 9. And he's saying, Lord, I don't understand why I'm going through all this trouble, but I'm crying out to you in verse 13, O Lord, and the morning my prayer comes before you. So you get the point? We're back to the first structural part of the psalm. He's praying for help. And then we're going to jump down to verse 15 to 18 because he's going to call his life a living death. He says in 15 to 18, from my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors. I'm in despair. And he says, your terrors cause me despair. Your wrath sweeps over me. Your terrors destroy me. They surround me like a flood. I'm drowning, God. I'm engulfed. You've taken my commandments. And here's how this psalm ends. Is this some sort of happy, oh, you know, love, life is fine, trust Jesus? Darkness is my closest friend. This is not a happy psalm. This is a pretty tough psalm. Twice he speaks of his prayers. Twice he says, my life is a living death. And twice he shakes a bony finger in God's face. And he says, you, Lord, are doing this to me. This is a hurting and despairing man. Have you ever had a romance that was broken by the other person? Have you ever been fired? Have you ever been abandoned by a friend and someone that you've prayed with and spent time with? Have you had, or do you know someone who's had, a serious, incurable disease from childhood? Let's look more closely at this man's life. In 3 to 5, he says, I'm full of trouble in verse 3. You know, it's like, you know, a milk bottle is filled with milk when it's, you know, when you buy it. And he says, I'm full of what? Trouble. In 6 and 7, he feels as though God has abandoned him. You have put me in the lowest pit. You have overwhelmed me. Verse 8, his closest friends are gone. At the end of 8, he feels trapped. There's no way out. In 9b, he's praying every day, but his prayers don't seem to make any difference. In verse 14, he says, why, O Lord, do you reject me? He feels that God has rejected him. And in verse 16 and 17, bad things are coming at him like a flood and he's drowning. And then that despairing, accusing last line that You took my companions, and darkness is my closest friend. Now, there's a children's story that I've come across from time to time. It's called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You've probably heard of it. It's kind of a fun, you know, it's about a child who has a bad day. Well, Psalm 88 is the R-rated version. Mature audiences only. This is a horrible, no good, very bad string of decades. And this guy has had it. Why is this in the Bible? Why should we talk about this on Sunday morning? Is there any hope, good news in this psalm? What are we supposed to learn from this cry of anguish? Three things. Next part of your outline. We turn now to application. Three things we can learn from this psalm. Number one, God is truthful so that I will develop an honest faith. God is truthful. His word is truthful so that I will develop an honest faith. See, the Holy Spirit could have chosen not to speak through Heman at all. This psalm, there's no reason other than God why this psalm is in the Bible. God didn't have to put this in. God didn't have to send the Holy Spirit to work through Heman. And after he wrote the psalm, God didn't have to work through the other people of God to gather it into the Psalter, the collection of psalms. This is so bitter, so discouraged, so accusing. Wouldn't this kind of psalm prevent people from trusting and believing and following God? But God not only knows all the emotions that we feel, from exuberant joy to heartbreaking sorrow, he includes all these emotions in the Psalms, Israel's prayer book. Why else would he put this in here if it were not to encourage us in every age to identify with these emotions and to express them in his presence? You understand that? What I'm telling you is, God doesn't only want you to know these things, this anger, this despair, this frustration, this accusation. He wants you to take those thoughts to him when you're having them. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, number one. Number two, knowing God brings growth, not moral perfection, in this life. If you're a Christian, if you're really knowing God and walking with God, you can expect growth, but don't expect moral perfection in this life. Heman in Psalm 88 has a cloudy kind of faith. He rails against God. He complains that God is guilty of harming him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Before and after Christ, God's people have not been brilliant models of moral excellence. Sometimes God's people behave nobly, and sometimes not. Sometimes God's people make wise and good choices, sometimes not. Sometimes they have the courage of a David who inspired us when he went out to fight Goliath. Sometimes God's people have the lust and deceitfulness of David when he slept with Uriah's wife and then killed his trusting, loyal, honorable soldier. See, we're both attracted to David and repelled by David. And you might say, well, which one is the real David? And I would say, which one is the real you? Look at this. I sure hope I got in here. I didn't get it. Nope, terrible. Romans 7, 16 and 17. I'll just share it with you and you can listen. Paul says in Romans 7, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. And if you're familiar with Romans 7, he speaks over and over and over again about the sin that dwells inside him, indwelling sin. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, but the great Apostle Paul says that we have an internal enemy. There's sin that dwells within us. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, but we'll face the temptation to sin as long as we live in this world. G.K. Chesterton, some of you may know him, he's a British intellectual, very articulate wit, writer, and he once said, he must have been in a restaurant, But he said this. He said, if a rhinoceros was to enter this restaurant right now, there is no denying that he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise to assure him that he had no authority whatsoever. Now, what does that mean? It's a great image. He's talking about the Christian life. And he's saying, a rhinoceros can walk into a restaurant and do a lot of damage in a London restaurant, but he doesn't have legitimate jurisdiction, right, or authority in that restaurant. Just imagine, 1,200-pound rhinoceros into a restaurant, smashes the table, gores the buffet spread, tramples the food, terrifies the people. All right? What G.K. Chesterton is saying is, sin in your life is like that rhino. He's there. He's going to be there as long as you live in this world. He doesn't have right or authority, though, because by the power of Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken. He's there. He's destructive. And if you let him, he'll do a lot of bad. But he has no right or authority. And as a believer in Jesus, you can say, stop. You can say, stop, in Jesus' name, stop. And he will back down. Because he knows, if you appeal in Jesus' name, he will back down. But you and I have to do that as long as we live in this world. How do we see that power increase in us to tell the rhino to stop? Well, there are the fixed realities that I told you about. There is the person of Christ. You're in union with him. And so when you're tempted to do something, whether it's lose your temper or indulge yourself when you shouldn't, financially or whatever it is, when the temptation comes, you say, in Jesus' name, stop, because you're in union with Jesus, number one. Number two, you have the promises of God. You say, I'm not going there, it's a lie. Jesus said in John 8, he says about Satan in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, he has nothing to do with the truth. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. Satan, when you offer me that, you're lying, I don't buy it. And if you quote Scripture and the promises of God to Satan, he will stop. It says in 1 Peter 5, resist the devil and he's going to flee. The rhino is going to run from you if you resist him. And then thirdly, the people of God. Do you have a prayer partner? Do you have an accountability partner that you check in with? Do you have somebody who knows, not just, hey, how was church? Great. And the devil's game last night was wonderful. No, but people who talk to you about your real stuff. The things in your life, your inner life, your walk with God, your closer relationships. Do you have union with Jesus? Are the promises of God things that you hold on to and use in your daily life? Are you in a relationship with another Christian who you can call up and say, hey, listen, the rhino was loose today. Pray for me. And he will. And he'll love you and encourage you and say, by one sacrifice, Jesus made perfect forever those who let the rhino loose from time to time. He did. So those are the three fixed realities. What we're talking about today is the heart in the middle of the picture, right? We're talking about responding to heat with trust. And the real question is, are you going to trust this God? So the third point we want to look at is, third lesson from Psalm 88, I know I have a genuine faith when I need to wrestle to trust my Savior. I know I have a genuine faith when I need to wrestle to trust my Savior. The author of Psalm 88 had a confused faith, a bitter faith, and a sparing faith, despairing faith. But this man had faith. Did you notice that? This is the darkest psalm in the Bible. But what I like is that the darkest psalm in the Bible has three bright spots. Let me show you where they are. Number one, verse 1, 2, 9, and 13. Despite his sorrows, and this is in your outline, despite his sorrows, Heman continues to pray. He feels betrayed by God. He feels discouraged. He keeps praying. Second, Heman refers to God's positive qualities in verse 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. Do you show your wonders, your love, your faithfulness, your wonders, your righteous deeds? Five times he speaks about God's good qualities. His bitterness is not the bitterness of man who has never seen God's goodness and mercy. His bitterness is the bitterness of a man who has tasted God's goodness and mercy, but now it's withdrawn. And he's in anguish because he knows the real God has those things. And he wants it. and he's yearning for that again. That's faith. He's saying, God, I know you're like that, but I'm so far from it. What's going on? Third, Haman refers to God, and this is awesome, verse 1. He refers to God as, read it with me, O God, the God who saves me. You know, what's wonderful about this is that in Hebrew, it really literally says, the God who Yeshua's me. Because Jesus' name means Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh. The name, Jews call him the name, the ultimate name for God, Yahweh. Jesus' name means Yeshua, in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21, when the angel tells Joseph what he's going to call his boy, he says, you're going to call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. That's who Jesus is. And so when he says in verse 1, O Lord, the God who Yeshua's me. What's he thinking about? Well, you know, for him, maybe it was remembering historically the Exodus from Egypt, or the man in the desert, or David running out to fight Goliath and deliver Israel. Maybe he's partly thinking historically, but because this man is a worship leader in the temple, I think it's more. I think when he was growing up, a little boy, and he was sick and all those, whatever it was, I bet because he grew up as a in a family that provided leaders for the temple, he grew up around people who feared God, people who loved God, people who reminded him of God's goodness. Maybe his mom fixed him good foods that he liked when she could tell he was discouraged. Maybe he had an older brother or a cousin who was kind to him when other people weren't. And I think that he knew that really, ultimately, good things came from Yahweh, who Yeshua is me. And so even in this darkest time, he starts out by talking to God, O Lord, I'm praying to you, O Lord, the God who Yeshua is me. So, you know, you and I know a little bit more about God than that. All he had in Psalm, when he wrote Psalm 88, was Israel's previous history. We look back to Jesus. I have a friend that I called this week. We went to junior high and high school together. Her father was my science teacher, a very gifted woman, went to Duke, smart. And about 6 years ago now, she got cancer, and she's been stage 4 for 4 years. She's one of the most vibrant, physically fit women I've ever known. Her dad was my soccer coach in junior high, and I remember one of the obnoxious guys on my soccer team, he said, okay, let's do some push-ups. I said, like, we're going to do them, and you're going to watch. And he just said to this arrogant guy, he said, come on, Nick, drop down with me. And Nick, my friend, dropped down to do push-ups with this woman's dad. And he just, you know, Nick faded around 17. Her dad was going 50, 60, 70. They were an extremely fit family. But 6 years ago, cancer. 4 years ago, stage 4. 2 weeks ago, broke her leg. And for people who are stage 4, when you break a leg, it's a bad deal. And so I chatted with Wendy this week. She lives in Florida. Gigi and I saw her this past January. And we chatted with her, and she was talking about her son. She has 2 boys. And her son's one of them. She's going to go on vacation with her son in a few weeks. And she's glad because she's home. One son is taking calculus at the University of Florida, some university in Florida. And she's talking about her sons and her husband. And she's reading a book about heaven by Randy Alcorn. She's reading the book, The Shack, that I've told you about often here. And as I talked to Wendy, the neat thing was, in junior high and high school, when we got to know each other, neither one of us were Christians, and both of us became Christians after. And I talked to Wendy, and praise the Lord. Here's Wendy, I'm reading Randy Alcorn. Here's Wendy and reading The Shack. And she's got Christians who are bringing her meals, the way folks are here cooking for all the babified families who are getting around here. But she's being cooked for and visited and loved and prayed for, and she's being loved and she's loving. She's living well. She's walking with Jesus. And she talked about, you know, I said, you know, Wendy, I'm just so happy to hear about how you are you know, planning for your summer and your vacation with your sons and your time with your husband and more time with your extended family at your place in Minnesota. And she said, well, you know, Harry, one of my doctors was sort of critical, and he said, don't you know you're stage 4? What do you mean wanting to get more care for this leg? And I wanted to just shout at him. I said, she said, what I thought in my spirit was, people can go a long way. She's gone 4 years stage 4. People can go a long way on a very slender thread of hope. She is. It's because she's being assured, because Jesus is alive and real in Wendy's life. And that's our Jesus. Luke 7, the woman who lived a sinful life, he says, your faith has saved you. Her sins were forgiven. Luke 8, the woman with the flow of blood, your faith has saved you. Not only healed her body and her hemorrhage, but you're forgiven. Luke 17, he saved a leper. Saving means God's fullness. It actually literally means in Hebrew, the original root word for shua is you bring me into a wide place. That's the root idea. And it's been filled up by its use in the Bible to mean God does things that I need. When I'm in a tight spot, he brings me into a wide place. When I'm sick, he heals me. When I'm sinful, he forgives me. When I'm alone, he brings me love and friends. Jesus did much on earth, in part to show what he can do now, but in part to show what he's going to do when he comes back. But when Jesus did his greatest saving, how was he treated? On the cross, the angel choirs that sang in his birth, or that announced to the shepherds, unto you is born this day a Savior. Those choirs were replaced with jeering crowds who said to him, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah. And he could have. He could have come down. When he was doing his greatest saving, he was choosing, this doesn't feel very good to me on the cross. I don't like this very much. I also don't like these folks here who were, you know, rebuking me and blasting me. I could take them out right now. But God has a plan for me. You want to, Father, let this cup pass, but not what I want, but what you want. And Luke 19:10, the key verse of the whole book of Luke, after Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house and Zacchaeus turns to salvation, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save, to Yeshua, the lost. So why was Jesus up there on that cross? Number one, it's God's will for him. And number two, it's going to make all the difference for us. So, for those of you, now as we close, we're going to close in a little bit different way this week than we usually do, but we're going to keep doing this in general from now on. Look at your yellow illustration and your yellow heart in the middle of the picture. I want you to think about your life. First of all, you might think to yourself, in terms of the three fixed realities, and this, you actually have the yellow illustration. I hope you have your outline from the sermon, which says at the bottom, three realities for a Christian are the person of Christ. We're in union with Christ. The promises of God, that all things that we need, we have in the promises. And third, the people of God. We can have fellowship with other people and be close to others. Those are the fixed realities. But as heat comes at you, as the worship team is about to lead us and the offering is taken, we're not going to stand and sing. We're just going to sit here. And I want you to think to yourself, how am I responding to what's coming at me? Where is my heart to my Savior? Has he forgotten you and your heat? Does he not care about you? You need to remember the cross. And when he could have come down and he could have saved himself, he stayed up there because he wanted to do what his Father wanted and he wanted to save you. Let's pray and then worship team will lead.